I want to start by reading two passages of Scripture, and then we will come back to them. So starting with Matthew 16, 15 through 18. And actually, I'm going to cheat. I'm going to back up to verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of his prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And if you are in your Bibles, flipping over to John 17, or you can read it in the bulletin, starting at verse 13, and this passage is coming out of Jesus' high priestly prayer for the disciples. "But now I am coming to you," Christ speaking, and he's speaking to the Father. "And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your scripture. And Lord Jesus, thank you for this final prayer. For your disciples, your special 12 chosen, and yet as the passage shows us, you were praying for us long before we even existed. And so we just pray that you'll help us today as we're going to ask that question, who are we in Christ? What is your church? Who are we as the church? And we'll pray for your guidance in Christ's name. Amen. So, if I do a quick poll and ask you where you are, I hope you'll say we're in church right now. Anybody have a different answer? Okay. Because that would be a totally different sermon then. But you know, we have to be careful because we are in church. But the church is not this building. Rather, it's that if you have professed, committed to Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and you've been placed into the one body of Christ, which is the church. Over the next 3 weeks, Pastor Justin's going to be looking at the purpose of the church, worship, discipleship, and missions. So today, I'd like to introduce those sermons by considering what you could call the four marks of the church that all of you that were here were affirming during the entire month of May in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. These marks of the church that we profess to believe are unity, one, holiness, holy, universal, which is the word Catholicia. Yeah, I always stumble on Catholicity, but it's Catholicity, and common confession or doctrine, apostolic. We could think of these similarly to how we speak of the attributes of God and consider them the attributes of the church. So how does this confession that we've all made, not just last month, but other times, relate to how we think of the church that's a reality broader than a local assembly? In our final and full salvation, there's going to be an assembly of all God's people. John writes in Revelation 7:9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Notice it's not only from everywhere, but they're standing shoulder to shoulder. They're all mixed up. They're not standing in their little groups. We came from Brazil. We came from the U.S. They're all mixed together as a multitude worshiping God. Or think of other references. Christ died. Those he died for are personified as a bride, presented to Christ in full glory without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians 5:27. So the idea of a universal assembly of individual believers, you and I, in human bodies is a reality. It's certain. It's historical. It just hasn't come to complete fullness yet. However, Paul views that future reality as something we actually participate in right now. We're part of this universal church. Our future participation in that assembly of believers from Revelation 7:9 should inform our identity and character now, even as it still calls us to yearn for that future day to come. Matthew 16, which we just read, has been the subject of much interpreted debate, primarily verse 18, what this rock is. But for the moment, let me just stress, it's clear that the church being created is created by Christ. I will build. It's not a human being. It's Christ's church built by him. Now, for today's sermon, I want to borrow a technique from the Puritan writers that I've always found helpful, if you haven't read them. As we look at the four marks, the four doctrines of the church, their technique would be we're going to start by asking what they are not in order to understand what they are. That should make sense as we go on. So I'm going to look not at the four attributes of the church. I'm going to look at four myths about the church that help us to understand what those attributes should be. Some of you that may know me, you probably know this church. This is a topical sermon today. That's not our typical, okay? But I hope, sincerely, that it is founded in biblical interpretation. As we're looking at the Nicene Creed, scholars of the Nicene Creed will tell you that it was first and foremost what they call a work of combined biblical interpretation. By the 300-plus scholars, tradition says 318, there probably were actually thousands there because they had clerks and secretaries, so it was a big group. It resulted in this confessional statement that we view as a theological work. Yet, as with all good and proper theology, it's first a work of focused biblical interpretation, birthed in its case by a crisis of heresy with Arius and Arianism. So that will be our focus today. One other thing, and I have it in the bulletin for you, and I have a couple of things in the bulletin. I have the four myths, lest somebody walk away and misquote the myths and get me into deep trouble. So the myths are there for you. I also gave you verses referenced. I said it's a topical message. I'm going to make reference to a lot of verses. And if you're a note taker, I feel sorry for you. There's no way you'll catch them all. And then you're desperately looking later saying, what verse was that? Any verse referenced is here, okay? So you can find them quickly that way if you need to. I also have one last quote in there that I think is really important from us, from theologian Greg Allison. As it relates to the church, is precedes does. What the church is precedes what the church does. Now, we're familiar with doing. We've been singing, praying, confessing. Soon we're going to have the Lord's Supper, preaching. At least that's what I hope is going on. And so Pastor Justin is then going to look even more at what the church does in July. But the foundation is what the church is. And that's really our topic for this morning. So the first of the myths. The church is just another human organization. There's lots of human organizations. This is just another one. People get together. They like their little organization. They do their thing, right? And by the way, as you hear these myths, I hope most of you are going to go, ah, that's wrong. But I encourage you to stop and think how often we actually live these myths, even if it's not our intention. So listen for our own hearts today. The church is merely a human organization, which there are many. No, it's created by Christ. It's going to be a unity, a united one church. It's not a bodies. It's a body. We're trained to think in terms of bodies. Here's a body of Christ. You know, down the road, there's another body of Christ. Over there, there's another body of Christ. That's true, but here the language is specific. We're one body. We're not all sorts of different bodies. And I'll also point out, one of the things about human organizations is they're voluntary. Church is not a voluntary organization. If you've acknowledged Christ, you're in the church. And it's no longer your choice, okay? It's not voluntary. It's a family. And in that family, it means we're obligated to love our brothers and sisters in that family. So a number of references just to fill that in for you. We read earlier Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Do you think Paul's trying to get a point across there? Since Justin was working with words here earlier, I think the word one is showing up a lot in that verse, probably trying to tell us something. And what is he trying to tell us? All believers of all places, and I'll add all time, are brought together by that indwelling ministry, the Holy Spirit. Which means for us, thinking back to that human organization myth, Christian relationship is not grounded in our shared interests. Oh, we like doing the same thing, so we'll get together. It's not grounded in our demographic affinities. We come from the same social economic background. It's not grounded in geographic locations. Yes, we're roughly geographical here because, you know, driving 6 hours to church on Sunday morning is a bit of a pain. So we do go become geographic, but that's not the foundation of the church. The church is those to whom God's grace has been extended. And when you think about some of Paul's work, you'll recognize that he was always urging the Jewish and Gentile believers to, in our terms, get along by moving past their historic, their ethnic, their cultural differences to recognize they share a spiritual reality in Christ that is deeper than all those differences. Revelation 1:20, speaking of the seven churches, in that whole passage in those first couple chapters, we see the church is one of God's revealed mysteries. Actually, the creed's previous line spoke of the Holy Spirit as the one who spoke by the prophets. God uses his word to call people from darkness into light, from the world to the church. The church is then a work of the Spirit through the word of God, not of mere humans who get together and form an organization, of which I've done numerous ones. Oh, man, you have all sorts of things to think about. Yes, we do have organization here, but that's not the church. The church is formed by Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And particularly if you go back to Allison's formula of is and does, 1 Peter 2:9 starts with the is, what we are. I was going to say what we is, but I didn't, English teachers. What we are, that chosen race. And then if you follow the passage through verse 12, it then goes into talking about what we do as that church, the chosen race. And we're talking about this as unity. So a couple passages. 1 Corinthians 11:18. I hear that there are divisions among you, which was probably putting it mildly. The church is about unity, not division. Sinclair Ferguson writes that the fellowship of the church is the context in which sanctification matures. You want to grow in Christ? It's in the context of believers in the body of Christ. Now in Corinth, part of the problem is that's not what was happening because they had all sorts of divisions. You can also read Brad Rutherall's comments, similar to Ferguson. God has called us to grow in Christ-likeness alongside Christ's people. And when we work properly together, we will grow together. So the doctrine of the church is an article of faith. It's something we believe in. And the church, although fallible in its human weakness, is empowered by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so we should exist in a unity that reflects the unity of the Godhead. Three persons, one essence. Now, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 continues that theme. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that's a great verse, which I'm not sure I very often am eager about. I mean, I'm not eager to not maintain the unity, but I'm not sure how eager I am to maintain the unity, right? But Paul's encouraging us, maintain the unity. Why? Because we sinners know how to make divisions really easily. But if you're in Christ, we have a doctrine we speak of called the union with Christ. Union with Christ is what unites the church. Now, worship is a unique expression of the unity of the church. It's coming together to bring our glory, to bring glory to God, as well as to further the sanctification of all believers in the local body. It's a unity, again, that images the unity of the mutual indwelling of the Father and Son with one another, which you heard if you listen carefully in John 17. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, which we've been sort of talking about by talking about the fruit of the Spirit, but we read it again today. If you look at Paul's list of the works of the flesh, you should be able to find at least 8 of those that where they exist, they'll destroy the oneness of the church. So he thought unity and oneness was pretty important to at least list 8 different sins that are going to break it up. And of course, elsewhere, Paul instructs us to reject members who create division. Romans 16, Titus 3. The unity is important. Now, John 17 is all about unity. It's the unity of the disciples in Christ, who is the one that sends them. But I do want to emphasize verse 20 to you again. As soon as I find verse 20. Oh, hey, you know, it's not in Matthew 16. It's in John 17. Now verse 20 makes more sense. I do not ask for these only, the apostles who he's just been praying for, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Christ prayed for us, and we weren't anywhere near existing yet, because we are those who, through the word of God, which will be our last point, by the way, apostolic, through the word of God, we're going to come to be into that same unity. So, unity and oneness. It's not dependent on the people, and it's not something that exists by itself, but it's also dependent on holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We did sing earlier, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. And catch this to fit Ferguson. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear. I hope we do that. Myth number 2, and by the way, they're shorter, don't worry. The church is a supermarket with spiritual groceries. Now, you know, most people don't put it that way, but when you look at today's culture of consumerism, it does pressure us to express who we are through what we consume. So it's no surprise people do what we call church shopping, to find the church that has the spiritual goods on the shelf that I want to consume. But no, the truth is the church is holy. It's separate. It's unique as Christ's body. And it's not about coming to consume goods. It's about coming to fellowship with Christ. We can also, by the way, engage in something similar, church substituting. Instead of embodied participation, we may follow podcasts or YouTube or virtual church. Now, those aspects of ministry do have a place. There are great members of the body of Christ out there in various podcasts and various websites and music as well. But we always have to take care that the church is embodied. That is, it's people meeting together in physical bodies. And so the universal church always needs to have that embodied, or we begin to run the risk of turning the church into a supermarket, because then we're going to go find our favorite podcast or our favorite YouTubes, instead of saying, you know what? I wouldn't have chosen that music to sing today. Technically, I didn't, but I did give her the theme, so I guess you could say I chose it. So if you don't like it, blame me, not Jen. And that's true. There's some Sundays I'd go, I would have rather sung this song. But it's not about consumption. It's about if that song is being sung for worship, I'm supposed to be there in that worship as part of the unity of the body. So we want to watch how we use other sources, not that we shouldn't. I actually believe we should. You'll see that in the next point. Because the church of the body of Christ is a holy and spotless bride. We're not perfect, but we are called to holiness. A holiness we strive for with the help of others, Galatians 6:1, Matthew 18. The church is made up of those who are holy. That should stop you for a moment. Think first of the Corinthian church. Ugh, didn't look too holy. Then, whoops, think of ourselves. Obviously, here it speaks of what we call a positional holiness. In Christ, we are set apart, and we are holy. So calls to holiness such as 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, be holy as I am holy, are true calls to us to live as what we actually are, a holy people in Christ, so that one day we will become that holy and blameless church of Christ. And so we sang, holy, holy, holy. All the saints adore you, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Now that's a future look, but it should also be a present look, because that's where we should be headed, in holiness. And I just note here, working out that holiness, and if you haven't caught it, I'm tying into Justin's sermons next month, because you already heard about worship. Discipleship is one of those ways we learn about holiness. It's part of being a part of a body, part of the church, not just of my own individual desires or groups. Myth number three. The church is just a gathering of a few believers. Many of you have probably heard Matthew 18 quoted, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. To kind of say that any gathering, even if quite small, is a church. I will remind you, if you look at that passage, he did not say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there is the church. Matthew 18, 20 is promising that God's presence is always with believers, no matter how small that group might be. But there's much more to the church than just a few believers gathered together. And I will say, in some parts of the world, a few believers gathered together is all you're going to get within a six-hour radius, because that's all that exists. So I'm not saying they aren't necessarily the church, but the church is not just people coming together. Why? Because it's a Catholic. It's a universal church, as well as, we'll close in a moment, with an apostolic church. Why? Because the church is where the scriptures and orthodox confession of faith are being practiced and taught. And as you think of the wholeness and universal nature of the church, the Catholic word in Greek, katholikos, just means throughout the whole. So it's universal, it's pertaining to the whole. So we may speak of local churches, such as New Life as a local church. That's fine, but we need to take care to always ground that statement in the fact that the believers here in New Life are part of one universal church, along with those, and I just happen to mention some that I know, Asian Indian, Lebanese, Chinese, Congolese. You can multiply the numbers, multitude of other believers. We're not just something separate. And by the way, that does mean we should be driven to missions to bring more people into that one united body of Christ in a common confession of faith. And so it's no surprise Matthew 28, 19 is a universal mandate to all disciples to go where? All nations. God wants people from all nations in his body. Kevin DeYoung comments, hang with me on this, I'll repeat it a couple of times because it gets lost, but I think he's got it so good. The church is Catholic with respect to places. It's not one location. It's Catholic with respect to persons. It was always meant to be a global body. No restrictions by ethnicity, sex, social standing. You can think of Galatians 3:28 there. So it's Catholic with respect to places, with respect to persons. It's Catholic with respect to times. It's diffused across the centuries. It's part of a church, as he writes, that has existed since the beginning of the world and will exist until the consummation of all things. And so those of you that don't think there's any point spending time in church history, the Church of Christ is Catholic with respect to times. All of those believers who've come before us. And finally, he says it's Catholic with respect to truth. Our allegiance is to, Jude 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Finally, number four myth, the church is optional. Now, there are many objections to what we do call the organized church, and I admit some of them are quite valid. Because there are problems, because local bodies, we're made up of sinners. But if we withdraw to pursue personal relationships with Christ, we're ignoring that the church is created by God through the apostolic writings. And if you look at apostolic, not surprised, this sermon, it reflects the other three traits as well, unity, holiness, universal. They all go together. But think about this. We speak of having an individual relationship with Christ, which we do, and we speak of personal relationship. I think we get the language misunderstood. When we talk of a personal relationship with Christ, what we're really saying is that we're having a relationship with a person, the person of God. It's really saying God is a personal being, not some force or nebulous existence. And so my personal relationship is not speaking of me as a person, it's speaking of the fact that I have a relationship with this person who is God. And so if we overemphasize that personal relationship, we start to miss that mutual sanctification. We start to miss everything about being in an apostolic and united church. So relying solely on my personal experience actually rejects the That word always throws me too. The teaching and structures passed on through those Christ has appointed is the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:19, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Not, I'm a personal individual and oh yeah, I hang with them sometimes. No, we're fellow citizens together as a household. Now, quick point, because you have to raise it since I read Matthew 16. For the Roman Catholic Church, they're talking here about what is known as apostolic succession. The Pope, the bishops, as appointed successors to Christ. I'm going to offer just two reasons, I think there are more, why I think that's wrong. First, the apostles are foundational, but their ongoing authority is in their apostolic writings and a whole list of references, Ephesians 2:20, Revelation 21:14, 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 3:14, 1 Timothy 6:20, 2 Timothy 2:1 through 2. It's their writings, which of course, John 17, are going to continue on to us. That's where that authority lies. But also even from church history, just quoting Tertullian, late 100s AD, the apostles as sent by Christ to establish the church declared the gospel directly themselves, both viva voce, by live voice, and subsequently by their writings. He already recognized that. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us what? That the scriptures are inspired, but to what end? They're inspired that we may be completely equipped for every good work. So what is going on in Matthew 16? On this rock I will build my church. Catholic Church says it's on Peter. It's a wordplay. Peter's name in Greek means rock. So, okay, you know, let's do a wordplay. But is he really saying it's built on Peter? Or is he just recognizing Peter is going to be the rock in the sense of the initial leadership that we see in the book of Acts? I would challenge you that I believe the rock is his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Christ is building the church on. And yes, Peter's going to have a very unique role that reflects that rockiness, if you will, in helping to start the church, to be the first one to open up the door to Gentiles. But it's that truth revealed to him, and that's the basis for the church today, that the one who we serve is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so as we think about the apostolic writings, we sang, speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the height of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. It's that written scripture through the prophets and the apostles is what makes the church. And if you haven't picked it up by now, all of our songs work very well to guide us to these truths. So just a side note, and thank you once again to the musicians, because they make the point, in some cases, better than I do. Finally, Just want to close with some quick application. And I want to do it by virtue of questions. Sorry, I'm not going to answer all the questions. So you get to answer the questions yourself. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. But do we believe that? Both in affirming it and in practicing it? And for some of us, do we even know what we believe? Hopefully a little bit better today. Do we distinguish Christ Church, the universal church, from our national identities, our local cultures, and our demographic groupings? Who are we, first and foremost, as believers in Christ? Do we prioritize Christ's kingdom as represented in his church over all other allegiances? Notice John 17:14. We're sent into this world. We're left in this world. We are not of this world. If we follow those other affinities as our priorities, we're of this world. And the call of the church is to not get bound up in those, which is much easier to say than to do, I admit. The church should be based on a common confession of faith in Christ. Or do we fall into standards to measure unity or focus based upon our local or denominational, or do we focus on that universal confession of faith? And I'll just add there, I wonder how often, and some of you do this probably often, some not, how often do we think of fellow believers around the world with whom we should be in unity? I can think of, at least before the war started, 200,000 in Gaza who identified with Christianity. I'm not saying all of those are true believers. Depends on where exactly they identify, but I guarantee some of them were. 200,000, do we think of them? I say before the war because there aren't 200,000 of them now. Lebanon, which is also 1.7 million identify with Christ in Lebanon. I know some of them are new. I haven't had contact, so I hope they're still here. Well, if they're not here, they're in heaven, which I admit is better, but I don't want them taken out the wrong way. Do we think about them? Some of you know I've been to India 6 times. So do we think about the 5% of persecuted, not all the time, but pretty consistently, Christians in India, which, by the way, means about 50 to 60 million. India's big. Or the 40 million in China. I've never been to China. Or right now, what about the Democratic Republic of Congo, the DR Congo, where 90% of people identify with some Christian church organization, and Ebola is a wildfire, taking lives, creating fear. Do we think of them? Justin prayed for Venezuela today, which also has a high identity, probably 80, 90%, maybe 20% of those identify as evangelicals. Those are the church. They're us. So my first concern is not just prayer, but do we even think about them? I'm not sure how often we do, and I've been there, and I'm still guilty of that. Final question. Are we pursuing holiness as a body of believers or striving to grow on our own, apart from the input and assistance of other believers? And a final quote from Taylor Hibbs, many of us shy away from asking for help, but that reveals problematic theology. We're made to be dependent, to lean on God and others. It is good to ask for help. Doing so reminds us that we are not created to live on our own. Asking for help is an act of rebellion against a culture that prides itself on independence. I love that last line. The wisdom of the world, at least in the West, is independence. Stand on your own 2 feet. Do it yourself. The foolish wisdom of God, which is actual wisdom, says, no, be dependent. And so when we're dependent upon God and upon others, we're actually rebelling against the foolishness of the world. We've been called by Christ through his redemptive work in our lives. The Holy Spirit places us in the church where we together should seek to build one another up towards increased holiness, strive to expand Christ's church among all peoples, and ultimately project God's glory to all the earth through Christ's body, the church. We are God's people. We are the body of which the Lord is head. Called to obey him, now risen from the dead. He wills us be a family, diverse, yet truly one. Oh, let us give our gifts to God, and so shall his work on earth be done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of who we are. We're not just individual believers. We are your church. And help us, Father, as we worship today. Many of those that I know overseas, they've already had their formal time of worship. But Lord, help us to join with them. Help us to be that one body of Christ. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, Lord, we recognize it is that reflection. Your death. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And it's you we confess in your redemptive work. We pray in your name. Amen.